Shall we stand? Let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you so much for another opportunity to come together to discuss your word, Lord. And we know that in your word is life, in your word is protection, in your word is everything that we have need of. And we know, Lord, that you sent your word to each age to sustain us, to cause your children to overcome, to grow, and to manifest the portion of the word that you desired to be manifested in whatever age that we might be living in. And so we count it a privilege once again, Lord, to be able to come together to study the message of the hour and to look into these things, and that the eyes of our understanding might be open, Lord, open to the work, the tactics and the works of the enemy, and open to what you are doing also in our day. I just pray that your blessings be upon each and every one, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us in this study as you have thus far. We thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, we'll read from Revelation, the second chapter, starting at the 12th verse once again, the message to the Pergamene church age. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And of course, we looked at that scripture in detail in our last study. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." And the Lord adds blessing to the reading of the word here tonight. So, last week we started our study of the Pergamene church age, and we saw that it was patterned after the city of Pergamos that was in Asia Minor. And we looked at what was in pages 173 through 194. And just as a backdrop to what we talked about last week, this is the third church age. It spanned almost 300 years, 294 years, from A.D. 312 to A.D. 606. It's the second longest of the church ages, and yet it's still only half the length in time from the of the longest age, which is the fourth church age, which lasted 600 years. The city of Pergamos was described as the most illustrious city in Asia, as we looked at last time. And the word illustrious means famous, well-respected, admired, shining brightly with light, notably or brilliantly outstanding because of dignity or achievements or actions. So it's ironic that this city is calling itself the City of Light and actually believes that it is. We saw that it was once an ancient Greek city that later became a Roman city. And we saw last time that Pergamos was thought by some to mean height, elevation, citadel, or Acropolis. And we'll look into further meaning here tonight. So our reading assignment for tonight was pages 194 through 217. And my goodness, there's a PhD course in history in there, just that alone. The central thoughts for this particular, for those pages, for this section are recognition by Christ of his true church, and where Satan's seat is. And then we're given a brief overview of the history of religion of the world, which we could spend weeks and weeks looking at. And actually, I am feeling inspired to take certain portions of that during our regular church services, because I think it's so important. And in this brief history, it shows us the origin of all false religions of the entire world. And it shows us how that spirit wormed its way into the Christian churches. And we find out that it is in this particular age that the false church, which was identified and called out in previous ages by her isms and by her creeds, she's now identified by her deeds, by her actions. And she clearly separates herself from the true church in the third church age, calling herself the true church. And then she makes it her mission to conquer the true church and to wipe out anything that remains of the true church. So that's the desire of this false church, is to completely take over, wipe out the true church, and then proceed ahead with no remnant left of the true church. And she sets up her headquarters in Rome during this age. We also find out that the meaning of the name Pergamus, which is pertinent to this revelation that's given to us in the book of Revelations, is thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. And we will see later that this is what would be identified in that age, because the Roman government and the First Church of Rome are united together. And of course, the First Church of Rome is not the true church. The church and the state are married in this third church age. And this marriage of civil and ecclesiastical, and of course ecclesiastical means having to do with church, right? This marriage of civil and ecclesiastical power, it will remain the case throughout the remainder of the church ages. So it started then, it's still in place tonight. So we're going to look at verse 12 last week. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. This week in our study. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So something got deleted from my version. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So, the message to this third church age starts out the same way that it does for every age. It's Christ saying to the true church, I know thy works. And he says that in every age, to every church age. So recall that Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, well, believe me for the works, for they are they that testify of me. So if the word is in you, works will result from that word. If the word is dwelling in you, there will be works. And Christ is identifying those works and letting them know that I see this in you, and it's identifying you as my church. We saw last week that he is the word, the sharp two-edged sword that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if the word is in you and is quickened by the Holy Spirit, it will produce the works of Christ the Word. And that is a great mystery that shouldn't be a mystery. It should just be plain as day to the true church. But it was hidden from me in the denominations, and it's hidden from denominational thinking, that you don't have to try to be a Christian. Just get the word in you. Get born again. Get the word in you. And the word will produce Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And I apologize, I didn't put that in the notes, but those two particular scriptures are showing us that there's a seed that's in you, and if you're born again of God, the works will be produced through you. John tells us if you're born of God, you're not committing sin because that seed is in you. That seed, he's speaking of that part of you, cannot commit sin because he is born of God. It's not talking about your flesh. It's talking about the new creation that's within you. Remember, this outer creation, as we've been looking at on Sundays, is in a process and it will be changed. So we're not ever saying that this is perfect, but what remains in you is perfect, what is born of God. He says, thou holdest fast my name. And so the true church in this third church age, they held to the revelation of one God, and they recognized what his name was, and so they continued to baptize in his name. And the true church, as a result, continued on with signs and wonders, which follows Christ. It follows that name. And the gifts, as we looked at last time, were in full manifestation in the church. But the false church didn't have the vindication among them. And instead of being honest and recognizing that they were dead and therefore false, they accused the true church of being false and persecuted them as Cain persecuted Abel. So listen closely and remember this. Whenever you hear somebody putting out the signs and wonders and miracles from the church or the gifts of the Spirit from the church, know this. It's because they don't have the life among them. Because if you had that in you, how could you deny it? You couldn't, and you wouldn't. Now, they'll quickly, if you call them on it, they'll quickly run around and say, well, it's not the theme and this and that and the other. That's just a cloak, right? We know that we aren't seeking after signs. We know that we're not following after signs. Signs are following after us. If Christ is in you, these things will take place. And the Brother Branham told us over and over and over again, I can show you where he put these gifts in the church. You show me where he took them out. He didn't take them out. So don't fall for it ever. Anytime that you're in a discussion with somebody and they start looking down on or minimizing the gifts of the Spirit, know this, they don't have them. There's no life in them. And rather than humbling themselves and recognizing, you know what, my life doesn't match the Scripture, they change the Scripture to match their life. God doesn't do those things anymore, right? It's important. It's an arrogant look down their nose to you, you're not spiritual, you're a baby, kind of a look. Do I sound like I have an attitude? I do. It's in the church, all the way through. And we're not stupid. We know that it isn't the theme, but it comes with it. So where his name is where his character is. It's where his presence is. And he said, you haven't denied my name, right? So the others had denied his name. So they denied baptism, true baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and substituted it with titles. And they also didn't hold fast to his name because they were moving away from the truth and moving away from the character of Christ, the true character of Christ in the church, and they were redefining what it meant to be a Christian. Thou hast not denied my faith. Now there's a powerful thought there that Brother Branham spends a few minutes on, but this also could be a few sermons. We're reminded that you are not saved by human faith. You are not saved by your own faith. We were reminded it is by the faith of God that we are saved. And it's not our faith, but it's the very faith of God in us that causes us to believe and causes us to confess. It's Him revealing it to you. That is faith, right? Without that, you can't see it. And so you know that, well, I didn't see it, and now I do see it. And it's just that simple. And you know that's the faith of God in you. And it gives you confidence because the faith that He gives you to see this, He'll give you to see that, and He'll give you to see that, He'll give you to see whatever. It'll be a light unto your path every step of the way as you need to see it. So the true church still held fast to the doctrine of election. And it's interesting how this is tied right in here, because if you do away with the faith of God, well, now it's your faith. And now it's based on you. And so now anybody can come in, anybody can join the church, and anybody can be called a Christian, right? So by denying His faith, they're also discarding the doctrine of election. Because it isn't you choosing Him, it's Him choosing you. But it's Him revealing that to you, right? So, and then Brother Branham makes this powerful statement. He says, we are reminded that human faith isn't enough then, and it's not enough now. Human faith isn't enough then, and it's not enough now. So, we live by the faith of God, and not by the faith in God. And when organizations and denominations, when they're trying to, quote unquote, lead you to Christ, what they're telling you is have faith in God, right? And you hear that over and over. And we even have songs that have faith in God, right? But it isn't have faith in God. It's have the faith of God, right? And there's a huge difference. Because one is a mental faith. One is you claiming to believe something, and one is God revealing it to you. Antipas, my faithful martyr. So we don't know from history who this brother in Christ was, but Christ wanted the church to know that He is with His faithful in the church. And by speaking about one faithful believer that the world doesn't take note of or record of, and the scripture doesn't either, other than to mention his name here, he's speaking about all of the unsung heroes of the faith through every church age. Right? And, you know, if this would have been somebody with a name like Moses or Daniel or Paul or Polycarp, or it would sound like it was a message only about one believer, and it was a compliment to one believer, right? But Christ is telling the church, I know your name, just as I know Antipas's name. I know your name, even if the age that you live in fails to recognize who you are, I know who you are. And the faithful in each age are the overcomers of each age. So he was a faithful martyr. He was a faithful overcomer. And he's speaking to the overcomers that Satan couldn't stamp out in that age or any other age. But by Antipas becoming a martyr, Satan caused his blood to join a growing and ever-growing chorus of voices that are crying out, and many more will follow after them. And he says, where Satan's seat is. So in this study, we find out that this is amazing. We could spend weeks on this particular thought, right? And I know that I've read this several times. I don't know if I'm just getting old and forgetful, or if things just hit you at a certain time. But I seem to have somehow forgotten this, that there was only one God that was recognized and worshipped on the earth until about 100 years after the flood. There weren't multiple gods, there weren't strange gods, there was one God. That was it. Prior to the flood, the whole world recognized that there was only one God. Cain and his descendants. Cain talked to one God. Cain didn't want to be driven from his presence. Cain recognized there was one God. Cain worshiped one God. Of course, he did it in his own way, but it was monotheism. It was one God, right? But we find out that the descendants of Ham, remember there was Ham, Shem, and Japheth that were the sons of Noah that came out of the ark. We find that the descendants of Ham began the worship of three gods. And later, more gods than that, in place of worshiping the one true God. So, Brother Branham tells us the Shemites, the descendants from Shem, and we would call them, today we would call them Semites, because somehow that it became Semite instead of Shemite, but they are the descendants of Shem. They continued to recognize and to worship one God, to worship Jehovah alone. Nothing is said in this study about the descendants of Japheth, or the Gentiles, so we might wonder where they fit in, but Brother Branham identifies the descendants of Ham coming out with polytheism and the descendants of Shem sticking with, or the Hebrews, sticking with the one true God. So I'm not even going to speculate on the Gentiles. So we find out from history that the worship of three gods originated in Babylon, just 100 or so years after the flood and prior to Abraham appearing. And we find out that science and math originated from the Chaldeans and was then carried to Egypt, and then Egypt carried it to Greece, or excuse me, the Greekans carried it from Egypt to Greece. And we find out that science, mathematics, and religion were all combined together, and your instructor was the priest, right? And that totally makes sense. It totally lines up with what we know in history, you know, in Egypt and Greece and these different places. And so with the transfer of science and mathematics to each conquering empire came also the transfer of polytheism, or worshiping multiple gods. You know, this is the only, there's nothing else that you're going to study that puts everything all in one place and clears it all up for you. This is the only, this message shows you where Satan injected himself into humankind and into religion. And it shows you where he ends up. It shows you what God's idea was and what God started and what God ends up with. So the three gods of Father, Spirit, and Son are central to all of these religions, but the names that are attached to them, they change when they're taken up by the different empires. You know, one empire would conquer another empire. They would bring that religion with them, and then they would change the names of these gods to names that are in their language, right? So, the Babylonian religion was the first to drift away from the original faith in one God, and it spread to every nation around the world in one form or another. And that's why the Great Commission is then to go to all the world and preach the true gospel and restore that original faith, the faith in one God, to restore that the world over. We find out that, and we're just going to barely scratch the surface here tonight, you've read it, and there are lots and lots of details in there, but even Brother Branham points out that it's just a broad brush of of history. We find out that Nimrod was the head of the first and greatest of the Gentile kingdoms, which was Babylon. And we know that there are four kingdoms starting from Nimrod to this last age. And we learn of the names of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son as they're changed from one tongue to another. And we find out that Nimrod's dad represents the Father, and Nimrod is the Son, and Nimrod's mother, Semiramis, I think is how you say it, it would be the Spirit or Mother that deified the Father. So she was the mother of the promised seed. And then later, when it gets mixed in with Christianity, she's the mother of the church. Think about this for a moment, right? You want to know where the origin of these three comes from. If you go back into the book of Genesis, you see that there's God the Father, there's Eve, the woman, and then she's promised a seed, a son, right? So there's the three, right? Adam's not in the picture, right? Life never was going to come from Adam. It comes from God, right? And so from those three, we get three gods. So they all knew of this promise because there was only one religion. They all knew that there was a seed that was promised. And they all knew that it was promised to come through a woman. But then they take Father God and they make him detached and someone that you worship in private and someone that you don't put too much emphasis on, and pretty soon he's not even in the picture. And then they take the woman as a type of the Spirit, as a type of the church, and they deify the woman. They make her the mother of everything, as Eve was the mother of all living, right? And then they take that seed, they take the son, and of course they make another god out of him. Brother Bram said that ancestral worship started in Babylon. It started with Nimrod, where they started worshiping their ancestors. And of course, Nimrod's father was being worshiped, as were others. And then also the worship of nature entered into the picture. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon. We know that Abraham worked at a false god shop, and that it was the god of the moon that they were worshiping, that they were making idols to. We find out that Nimrod was warlike, he was a hunter, and he was a conqueror. And we're going to look more into this maybe in a church service or two later on, because I think it's so... this warlike behavior, this is the first time that we see it. It's entered in. And we know that that same behavior ends up in the church, where one's trying to conquer another. Up until this time, every man ruled over his own home. They didn't have laws and they didn't have people ruling over other people. God was in control. God was in charge. Everybody, every house made their sacrifice to God. But now we've got man conquering over man, and the fact that Nimrod was a hunter, you know, a hunter, a true hunter. I'm not a true hunter. I like to hunt, and I like all the things that go along with getting out and all that. But Nimrod was a true hunter in that he could study prey, and he knew how to... He could outsmart them. He could figure out how to conquer each one. And, you know, that don't take this the wrong way, but that shows the spirit of Satan, where he's very shrewd and he's out to get you. He's going about as a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's what a lion does. He's looking for prey. He's looking for something that he can devour. And so Nimrod wanted to... rule over the nations. He wanted to rule over people. He wanted power over everything. And so that required great shrewdness. That required the ability to outfox, if you will, the ability to figure out just how you ensnare. Doesn't that describe the devil with sin? I mean, he knows every trap. Think about him as a hunter, right? He knows every trap to lay. He knows how to bait the trap, right? He knows what to put in the trap. He knows how to entice you. And he has so much experience with it. And so now we're seeing it with Nimrod in Babylon, in the city that's being built. And then, of course, we know that there was a tower that was built called the Tower of Babel. And the very word means confusion. And the scripture tells us that they were all in one mind and one accord. They were speaking one language, and they decided they were going to build a tower to heaven to reach up to God. And God looked down and at what they were doing and saw that, you know, whatever they put their minds together to do, nothing will be out of their reach, showing us the power of unity. And so God stepped in and confounded the language and scattered the people. And when the people were scattered, they took that polytheistic religion with them throughout the world. Babylon means confusion. And we know that Satan is the author of confusion. And that's something that we should never, ever forget, because so many times we'll find ourselves in situations where we're confused, where we're feeling anxious and we're worrying, and we think that we need to worry about that we need to work it out, instead of just recognizing it. Wait a minute, God's not in this. If I'm worried, if I'm anxious, if things are confusing, that's Satan. And then you just stop and you say, Lord, remind them, you're not the author of confusion. So Lord, show me the way. Clear this up for me. Just distill it down. Let me hear from you. And when he speaks to you, there's no confusion. When he speaks to you, it's peace. When he speaks to you, all that confusion moves away. So Satan's the author of it. And confusion follows wherever religion goes. Isn't that true? I mean, why is there so much debate? It's because of all the confusion. Oh, no, it don't mean that, and it means this. You see, it's like this. By the time they get through explaining it, it's more mysterious than it was when you first wrote it. Nimrod's father has many names, depending on the nation. He was known as both the interpreter and the confuser. In Egypt and in Greece and in Rome, he was Hermes or Mercury or Bel or Janus. The Bible calls him Cush. And so this other name, Mercury is the messenger. He's the messenger god. And he's also the god of commerce. So he's watching over commerce and where things go out, right? So he's the interpreter. He's standing between you and God. He's the god that's interpreting. He's the god that's explaining. He's the god that is the messenger. And he swiftly goes forth as the messenger or interpreter of the gods. So when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, Brother Brown tells us that the priest king Attalus and his priests, they fled and they went to Pergamos and they thrived there. And he puts it this way, under the care of the devil. And that is where the seat of Satan is now established. It was in Babylon. It came to Pergamos. And then we later find out that the Romans brought they conquered that part of the land, and they brought Pergamos under their control. And Attalus II, I think it was, he forfeited that seat, he forfeited that church, that power to the Romans, and it later moved to Rome. So the seat of Satan then was in Rome. And we know that that is in the Roman Catholic Church, and we know that you could get tarred and feathered and run out of town for saying something like that, but it's the truth, right? It doesn't mean you're against anybody. It means you're recognizing where Satan's seat is, where he's doing his work. Revelation 2:14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So we're going to look into what that means next time we come together. But in paragraph 146, Brother Branham tells us that it's in the Pergamene church age that there's two doctrines that come into the church that... Boy, I need to really need to get a spiral down version of this. Two doctrines that come in. We'll look into them the next time we come together. And they are denounced. And that the seat of Satan is identified. And Brother Brown tells us that the religion of Babylon has become intermingled with Christianity. So, all the way back there, right after the flood, we get polytheistic religion. And we think, so you might have thought, well, when Christianity came on the scene, then Satan found a way to, you know, bring these false things in, and it's something new. There's nothing new. He did this before Christianity. He did this to the early faith. He did it to the true worshipers of God. He mixed that in right after the flood. Isn't that something? God destroys the earth, but just one person coming through the ark 100 years later, and here it is again. So I thought it was in paragraph 147, Brother Branham's telling us how the gospel was established in Rome, but then the emperor Claudius expelled different ones, the Jews. And it was mostly Jews that had established Christianity in Rome. He expelled them from Rome, so now the church is kind of floundering. The church is kind of, you know, without a head, if you will. It's lost most of their members. And when these different ones are allowed to come back in, when they come back in, paganism has found it's mixed in with the true faith that was established there in Rome. He says in paragraph 148 that it was only 13 years that they were banished, but the church was woefully pagan when they came back 13 years later, right? And they never were able to wipe that out of that first church, right? And so this is the first church of Rome. And there were some that tried to remain faithful, and Brother Brown tells us that they formed the Second Church of Rome. So whenever you hear First Southern Baptist, First this or that, beware. It's usually not the first one that's the right one, right? So there's a Second Church of Rome that was established, and he said there were signs and wonders to the point that there was a third church that was started. And the first church remained the first church, and it's the same church today that it was then, it's the Roman Catholic Church. And it's pagan. Does that make you nervous? Does that make you nervous to hear that? It is. It doesn't mean you hate anybody. It doesn't mean you're against anybody. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, is it okay to call it a duck? Look, they're the ones, it would be different if they were trying to be right. They aren't. Right? It's deceiving. Satan, that's Satan's seat. Right? They want the benefits and the respect and the power and whatever else they think might come with being attached with Christianity, but they don't want the word. Then Brother Branham points out in paragraph 149 that you would think that those who call themselves Christians would be against governmental tyranny and so on. He says, but not so. He said the first church began to thrive and multiply in numbers to the point that emperors and various officials of the government were coming in. And they favored the church for political reasons. And so now you see the church and the state moving closer and closer together. And then he points out that a bishop of the first church of Rome by the name of Anicetus, who lived in the second century and was a contemporary of Polycarp, he had brought so much paganism into the church that Polycarp was so moved that he traveled 1,500 miles to come over and try and stamp that out and try and straighten it out. But they wouldn't heed to it. The church continued on, this first church, which is not the Christian church, but they called themselves that, First Church of Rome. And Polycarp never returned. And then there was another wicked bishop, Brother Branham said, by the name of Victor. He introduced more pagan festivities, and the government began to get involved, and they prevailed on the government to persecute the true church. They killed 7,000 at Thessalonica because they celebrated the Passover according to the Lord Jesus and not according to the worship of Astarte. And he points out that, so now you're seeing how Cain slew Abel, how that spirit is manifesting itself in the Christian church, right? Paragraph 154. By the time of this third church age, we have two churches bearing the same name, but with a bitter difference between them. So they're both calling themselves the true church, right? One has departed from the truth, married idols, and has no life in her. She has hybridized herself, and the signs of death, not life, follow in her wake. She is powerful with many members, and she is favored by the world. The other is a little persecuted group, but she follows the word, and the signs follow her. The sick are healed, the dead are raised. She is alive with the life and the word of God. She loves not her life, but holds to his name and his faith, even unto death. Now, friends, this is true today. This is exactly what you and I are facing today. There is a more popular version of Christianity than the one that we embrace, that the world accepts, that's palatable to the world. You know, this new modern version that's acceptable to the world will allow gays to marry, will allow women to preach. Well, frankly, it'll allow anything that popular culture is demanding. So then Brother Branham tells us how the church was persecuted up until the time of Constantine, and then he said there were periods of time that where the Christians were persecuted, and then there'd be another political leader that would kind of back off, and Constantine finally, when he came into power, he recognized that it was senseless to persecute the Christians. And also, he had a dream. He had enemies that were threatening his power, and he had a dream, and he saw shields with white crosses on it, and he recognized if he could bring the Christians together and then get them to pray for him, that maybe he would be able to overcome his enemies. And of course, that was the case. So, you know, he didn't do this for out of pure goodness of his heart. He did this for political reasons as well. We know that. And then they had this great council, this Nicene Council in 325. And so these, there were two opposite approaches to the Godhead. And actually, both of them were wrong. What was being debated, both of them were extreme. One was making Jesus Christ completely a man. And on the other side, you had the Trinity, that he was one part of the Godhead. And so it was kind of coming to a showdown, and it's because of this paganism that had been introduced. It's because they got away from the one true God. And once again, the true church didn't need to be part of this Nicene Council, didn't need them to get together and work things out. The true church held to that name. The true church had the true revelation of Christ, of the Godhead, of that name. But they came together at one of the big things that they were trying to work out at Nicaea, or at the Nicene Council, was what their stand was going to be on the Godhead. And of course, you know, we know that they came forward with baptizing in titles and still trying to claim that he's one God, but he's God in three persons, and then saying he's three individual persons, but he's not three, he's one. That it's a mystery, and it sure is a mystery, right? So, in other words, it was a big compromise. It was a pretty clever approach, because they're trying to bring everybody together, but the result of it wasn't the truth. Then Brother Branham reminds us, or tells us here, that the church and state are now coming together, and the name Pergamus means thoroughly married. So the state and the church are married. They're coming together. And Brother Branham reminds us that we know that Daniel had that interpreted that dream of the kingdoms of the Gentiles. There were four kingdoms, starting with Babylon and then ending up here in the end time with the legs of iron and the toes of iron and clay mixed together, but showing that there would be the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, and showing us how we are still ruled by Roman power today, right? And the way that took place is, we know that the Roman government fell. But we know that the power and approach of the Roman government was brought inside the Roman Catholic Church. So we know that the church had a power. And now that Roman approach to government is inside the church. So you can't see it. It's not on the outside like the Roman government was. But it's still the Roman government. Those two legs and feet of iron and clay. Of course, we know that there's two world powers. There's the East and the West that are represented in that. But it's today, it's the Roman government, system of government that is ruling, and it's ruling from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church has more members than anybody else, and the Catholic Church is ruling. And it's from that Satan, the Antichrist, will appear, and that will be his seat. So he goes through paragraph 162 tells us about the vision or the dream that was interpreted by Daniel, the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. And just trying to hit some high points here. In paragraph 169, he says, speaking about the Nicene Council, it had swung the power of political Rome to the church, and it seemed that there would be no limits to which the first Christian church would go. The name Christian, which originally brought persecution, now became the name of the persecutors. Isn't that horrible? Then that hurts, right? To think that the world, that's what the world saw, right? Was the persecutors were the ones that called themselves Christians. The true Christians, they're never persecutors. In fact, there's a quote where Brother Branham said, bride never persecutes bride, ever, right? And then in paragraph 170, he tells us about Augustine the hippo, he wasn't a hippo. Maybe he was, I don't know, he might have been. It's powerful because you see this came from the church. He decided that the church must use force, if necessary, to bring her church back into the fold. And so this is when this was established, and this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to the nth degree. And as I was, remember, everything started somewhere. It's the same thing. It just changes names. It's recycled religion. It moves right on through. But there's basically the Church of Satan, and there's the Church of Christ, right? So, a lot of churches, but especially the Catholic Church, they rule by fear. And even in our day, we had as we got closer and closer to Pentecost and beyond, we had churches, holiness churches, that thought that the best way is to rule by fear, right? And when Christ really gets a hold of you, when you're truly born again of the Spirit of God, and when you truly begin to follow Him and to allow Him to lead you and guide you, you realize fear has nothing to do with it, and never does. God doesn't rule His church by fear. He doesn't scare you into a rapture. He doesn't keep you by holding you in fear. So that idea of you either do what we say or we're going to punish you or scare you, that's of the devil. And some of you might be nervous to, oh, Brother Baker, don't say that. I just said it. It is of the devil. Right? Well, how are you going to get people to live right? Get them to Christ. Right. So they ruled by fear. And that is how the Catholic Church rules today. I think they have one of their teachings is, if you're a Catholic mother and you've got children and your children leave the church, Mama's salvation is in jeopardy, right? What an evil devil, right? Look at how he treats his children. And then there's this doctrine of purgatory, which you won't find any place in the scripture, right? And purgatory is where you go to get purged, right? What are you getting purged for? All the things that you did wrong. Well, then why did you have to pay penance? Why did you light candles and kiss toes off of statues? And why did you tell the priest, and why did he say you were forgiven? So they teach that everybody's going to spend some time in purgatory, right? And so what you're trying to do is lessen, you're trying to, by works that you're doing in this life, you're trying to lessen the amount of time that you spend in purgatory. We're being purged when the word comes forth, right? We don't have a purgatory to go through. We're going through a purgatory, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We're being purged by the washing of the water of the word. Okay, in paragraph 174, Brother Branham points out that Julius Caesar was the first one that took the physical and spiritual, he became the head both physically and spiritually, with the title Pontiff Maximus of the Babylonish religion. So here it is hiding, and yet it's the very same, you know, everybody thinks they have something new. What the Romans had wasn't new. It's recycled religion. But he became the head of that and was therefore the priest king, just as they had a priest king in Babylon. And then that title was passed on to other emperors. And then he points out that it's no longer Pergamus, but it's Mystery Babylon. So it's the same Babylonish religion that went to Pergamus. And now the seat is no longer in Pergamus, but it's in Rome. But it's not called by the same name. It's Mystery Babylon. He says it's not in Babylon, but in Mystery Babylon. It's in a city on seven hills. And its head is Antichrist, for he has usurped the position of Christ, who alone is mediator, and who alone can forgive sins. Yes, Pontiff Maximus is with us today, he says. So, one of the reasons why I'm having this, the Lord put in my heart to have this study of the church ages is, first of all, we need to know these things, right? This isn't information, right? This is the message to this age. And guess what? Nobody in any other age knew these things, right? And it's being revealed to you for a purpose. And that purpose is the only way you are going to overcome in this last age is by the message of this last age. And the message, part of the message of this last age is showing you who your enemy is. And showing him in plain view, pulling the covers off, showing you that he's been here all along and where his seat is and what his tactics are and what his approach is. So to me, it's vital. To me, if you are a seed of God, you're going to want to hear these things, right? Because if the Spirit is in you, that truth is going to come to you. So I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to do this. Okay. So, questions? Yes. Uno momento.
So, is the Antichrist going to be a pope?
It seems like it. Yeah. We know that, yeah, it seems like it. Somebody else. I would also like to point out, I don't believe that we will be here. Well, I know we won't be here. Because it will be Satan incarnate. It'll be Satan Superman. And Satan Superman can't be on the earth while Christ is on the earth. I know that makes you mad, devil, but it's the truth. We're in your way, but we'll leave when we're ready.
Okay, so you were mentioning mental faith versus the faith of God.
Right.
So that verse that says every man's given a measure of faith.
Right, but notice, read what he said. He said, brethren. He didn't say every man.
Right? Oh, okay.
Right. So if I don't remember what page that's on, but he actually makes that distinction.
Okay.
He said, this is not every man, every human. It's brethren.
Oh, all right.
Is given a measure
so
of faith.
Every brother, every Christian is given a measure of God's faith. That's
right.
What he's saying. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And while I have this, I'll keep asking. Okay, so we had talked last week a lot about the signs not being an evidence that you have the Holy Ghost.
Correct.
So it always seems like a catch-22 to me because it's like, Jesus says, if you don't believe me for my works, believe me for my words. You know, these works are a witness that these men are telling the truth. Yet there are people who have signs who aren't in the word.
So those are two different things. You're talking about gifts and we're talking about the word being made manifest. And when I think of the word, he said, believe me for the works. How did he live? How did he,
right.
What was his character? How did he behave? You know, I'm about my Father's business. There's that element. Then there's the other element that the Word said, these are the things that he would do. And he was doing the things that the Word said he would do, right? So, fulfillment of Scripture, right? Of prophecy. Think of it in those terms more than the gifts of the Spirit in the supernatural. Because we know that, for instance, Balaam was a true prophet, and we know that there were vindications and what have you, but he did not, the character didn't match and the life didn't match, so.
I know, I see like, you know, people like Benny Hinn or whoever,
right.
You know, who does all the stuff, but he doesn't have the right word.
Right.
So you can't base it on like.
That's right.
He does that.
Right.
I was just wondering about the Tower of Babel.
Mm-hmm.
And why, I mean, like that tower, like you were saying, there's power in unity, but I mean, was there something kind of satanic worship or something that this tower represented or why that
would
have been so powerful?
You know, it's still a little bit of a mystery to us, I think. You know, I don't think we have a full understanding of all the significance of that. But I've looked at it in different aspects of it before. And one of the things that sticks out in my mind, right, is that God came down in the cool of the evening and walked with his children, and they had church and fellowship. Now they're going to build an edifice that reaches up to them, and they'll go up there when they feel like it to meet with him. But for the rest of the time, they'll stay down here and live like the world, you know. So it's their attempt to reach up to God instead of allowing God to come down to them. And that's arrogant, you know. That is, and that's, you know, science's approach, right? So I think that was kind of the basis or the thought or the root of what they were trying to do.
Okay.
They were the first builders of cities as well. Somebody else.
I'll just agree with you on the part that it's important that we know all this stuff, because just yesterday, which is really strange as we're discussing this, we had a student volunteer and a parent volunteer, and the student volunteer was sharing how she had gone to a private school. It was Mother of Sorrows Catholic school. And my coworker said, well, that's a Catholic school. And or the parent said, that's a Christian private school. And then my coworker said, no, it's a Catholic school. And she said, well, isn't Christians Catholics? So I kind of stayed quiet in the background, but my coworker said, no, Catholics are Catholics and Christians. It's just different. She's like, why is it different? And she said, well, like Mrs. Selena, she's a Christian. And she said, I'm a Catholic, but I mean, not a very good Catholic, but I'm a Catholic. And so,
which means she is a very good Catholic.
Right. So then they kind of turned and looked at me, and I said, well, at one point, everyone were called Christians. But, so the mother said, well, what's the difference? And I said, well, because try not to offend, you know, say it in a derogative way. I said, and then my coworker agreed. She said, you know, we've picked up rituals and tradition. I said, and so she was trying to explain what a Christian is. And I said, a Christian is Christ-based, that they just follow Christ. They don't have anything before them. Mm-hmm. As Catholics would have, they have mediators and they have people before Christ.
Right.
And Christians should be only Christ-based. So I think it is important that we know these things, because when you're presented with that, you can explain and you can understand. And it was so sad to see that that one mother didn't understand what the difference was. So
and
that's just how important it is.
A sweet lady and sincere, but sincerely wrong, right?
Right.
Now that's thank you for sharing that, because that is the crux of it, you know. I've pointed out to all of you time and time again that, you know, I wondered why I had to grow up in the denominations, and I kind of looked at it as wasted time, and the devil used that as a stick against me, saying, you know, why didn't you come to him sooner and to the truth sooner? And then the Lord gave me ammunition to refute that, and it was, well, because the Lord didn't reveal it to me sooner. You don't go to the truth comes to you, right? So how can you be responsible for something that hasn't come your way, right? And then the second part of that is I've completely realized that I had to see all that confusion and have all those questions, so that when the message came across my path, when the truth came, it would have even more meaning, because it cleared up all the confusion and it showed me why this group was this way and that group was that way. Starting with the church ages, as she was pointing out, you can see, because you wonder, it's like, well, why aren't the Methodists right? Or why aren't the Presbyterians right? Or the Catholics? They're nice people, you know. Where are they wrong? And this shows you where they're wrong. The true church will stay with the Word. And you say, well, how do we know what the Word is? It's the message to your day, right? Whatever the message is to your day, that will be the Word that's taking you back to what Paul established in the beginning, right? It's taking you back to that. And so that's the truth that you're trying to stay true to, which is based on the Word. And so this sounds really hard, but it is the truth. The difference between us and the... If you were to talk to a true cardinal or bishop in the Catholic Church, this wouldn't sound hard to them. It would sound hard to the average Catholic churchgoer. The difference between us and the Catholic Church is that we stay with the Word, and they don't. They say that Christ is in His church. We say that Christ is in His Word, right? And so, since they don't hold a regard for the Word, well, if Christ is in His church, well, times change, season changes, you know. So the guys that threw the Joan of Arc into the river or burned her at the stake, you know, well, that was the church then. Then later on, you can dig up the bones and make a saint out of her, because that's what Christ is doing in the church now, you know. I'm glad that I don't have to put my faith in something like that, because who could figure it out, you know? So that's, you know, really that's actually the difference between the true faith and any other faith in Christianity, is whether we're staying with the Word or not, right? Somebody else.
So I was going to point out some stuff about the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
being a Catholic.
You've got some experience with it, right?
You hit it right on the head there that they don't follow the Word. But so you might wonder, well, how does Christ come into the Catholic Church? So what the Church believes, the Catholic Church believes, is that Christ died for what they call the original sin.
Okay.
Adam's sin comes down on you. That's the original sin. Christ died for that. So when you're baptized, you're cleaned from your original sin. And from then on, it's your works.
Now it's
what you do. And that's why they have the confession and purgatory. Purgatory, by the way, comes from the added books of the Old Testament. It's one of those.
Yes.
It's in one of those books, the idea of purgatory. That's where it comes from. So that's how they tied in. Notice the similarities, like you said, to some of the other religions.
Yeah.
They seem to almost put it the same thing, you know.
Yes.
Christ died, but then you got your works on top of it.
There you go.
So,
exactly,
so
right.
One of the other things, the one that Julie was talking about so when I was reading paragraph 92, and Brother Branham says, you know, by your works, you know, there's two groups there, and one should be fearing, you know. Anyway, so I was thinking about it, and so we have this thing that's called the word test.
Right.
So I came up with the Lord gave me what I think is the word test. Believing the word, speaking the word, and then living the word.
And living the word. That's wonderful. I like that. That's really good. It takes it from an intellectual discourse to rubber hits the road. Yeah, it's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Over here.
Okay, going back to what Sister Julie was saying too, about the Tower of Babel.
Okay.
Was it an actual tower?
Yes.
It was an actual tower.
It was an actual structure, and it was, they built it up into the heavens, and it might have been the tender hand of Jehovah to intervene before they got up to where there was no air to breathe. So we don't know actually how tall it was, but it was an actual tower. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Somebody else.
I just want to read something here. The whole church age is so tremendous.
Isn't it?
So beautiful. Speaking of what the sister was talking about, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The individual.
Yes.
The Spirit gives the word. He has the truth for each age.
Yes.
Each age has its own elect. And that elect group heard the word and received it, proving they had the seed in them.
Yes.
And I think, that's beautiful. Because even if we weren't Christians, say 20 years ago or something, that seed came.
That's right.
And we hear the word when you preach it, and we receive it.
Yes.
And it's so beautiful.
Yes.
It's alive.
It
and like you preached, I think it was the other day, we can never leave it.
That's
once
right.
He comes in our heart.
Yeah.
No matter what happens, while we fall, we stumble, we get up, and we cannot.
That's right.
Because we love the word. We believe it. It's God in us.
That's exactly right.
And I just pray that the young people will just read.
Yes. So I think we covered that. We spent a lot of time on that at the last study that we had on that very thought. And it's there's a real rest and a real peace, you know. If that seed is in you, the Spirit of Christ is going to come to you. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, it will draw that word to you. And there's no way that you're going to every age, as you pointed out, every age will have a message from her messenger, and every son or daughter of God, every child of God will receive that. So why try to scare people into it? Why try to, you know, we do want to warn people to, salvation is another story. We want to warn people, don't be casual about it. You know, come to Christ. Give your heart to Christ. So on and so forth. But if you've truly been born again of the Spirit of God, there's no fear in it. It's you're on a journey. And he's going to take you through, and you will be an overcomer, and you will have trials and all that. But as you said, you're not going to fall. Whatever the truth is for that age, it's going to come to you, and you will overcome. That's the God we serve. That's the family we're part of. You know, that's what separates the true church from the, you know, why don't you come and put your name on our book, church, right? Well, you can't put your name on his book. He put your name on there. And if your name's on there, he's not going to take it off. Somebody else.
Going back to what you said earlier, that bride does not persecute bride, I have a question. In the, I don't remember what book it was, but in the New Testament, it says that Paul held the coats. Other men that were stoning Stephen.
Right.
But Paul was our first church age messenger, right?
Right.
So how does that apply to that?
Right. So before you're born again of the Spirit of God, we're no different than anybody else. There's a seed that's down on the inside of you, and we are all guilty. We have all done things that, out of ignorance. But once you're born again, so that's really the distinction there, right? Once you're born again of the Spirit of God and His Spirit's dwelling in you, you will never persecute the church. You just won't do it. It's because you're a new creature. There's a new nature that's in you. So we did things out of ignorance. You know, it's just like another question that people might have, right? If you are a child of God, if you're the elect seed of God, if you're a member of the bride, you'll stay with that word, right? Well, what about before we came to the word, you know? I know I said some pretty stupid things before, and agreed with some stupid things that other people said, you know? And when this word was coming to me, the devil was raising this question to me that, well, look, you snickered at this, or you poked fun at that, or you disagreed with this or that, and so how could you be a child of God? But I did it out of ignorance, you know. It's one thing for you to know that something is right and then you to speak against it, then for you to be ignorant and speak against it, you know. So thank you for asking that question, because it's a good question. Once we're born again of the Spirit of God, His Spirit's in you, and so you will be Christ-like, and you won't persecute. Somebody else. And I know when these questions are asked, I know that there's somebody thinking, man, I'm glad somebody asked that question. Right?
All right, back to the faith of God.
Yes.
You know, you hear Brother Branham say, well, you need rapturing faith, more faith than we've ever needed in any age, and it kind of like, But, I mean, it's got to be, is it because the word is open to us more that we'll have rapturing faith?
Yeah,
is
he says rapturing grace lies grace within the message, right? Yeah. And then he's talking about faith and all that. But where does faith come? Faith comes from the word, right?
Yeah.
So whatever word comes, that will be the faith, right? So whatever faith that you need, you'll find it in the word for your day. So that's why, that's all the more reason to be laying in the word. And so it's having that message, but that message being revealed to you. That is faith, and that is the okay. faith of God. So we don't have to fear. We don't right. have to worry. But we, knowing that, we should be... well, there's two parts to that. One part is knowing that in our message is the faith that we need. We ought to be laying in it, right? And two, if you're born of that seed, incorruptible, the Word of God, if you are a child of God and that Word's coming to you, that will be your desire. Nobody's going to have to shame you into it. Your desire is, I mean, you care, right? Why do you care? Because there's something in you that wants, you want to know the truth.
Right.
Right? And because you want to know the truth is going to come to you. Reminds me, puts me to mind of a scripture where Paul said, because they had not a love of the truth, that God turned them over to a strong delusion to believe the lie. Well, they wanted to believe a lie. But, we discussed this in detail, I think, last time we were together, that you get to a point where you recognize everybody doesn't want the truth, and yet you thought everybody did because you know you do, right? Well, it's amazing what people will settle for, and you wouldn't. I mean, every one of us here tonight, I don't care what level you're at, I don't care how long you've walked, whether you're just starting or whether you're in your golden years or whatever, every one of us has been in a spot where we knew that we didn't know what the right answer was for something, but what we were hearing wasn't right. And we thought, that ain't right. You're not shoving that down my throat, you know. I'll wait. You know, God will show me what the right answer is to that, the right interpretation. And no, I'm not afraid. Satan will use scare tactics. He'll present to you always the false teaching first, right? And then try to get you to say amen to it. And as Brother Dutch said, give you the word test, you know. And try to scare you into that. And what you'll always hear is, well, if you don't think this is the right explanation, what is your explanation? It's okay to say, I don't know, right? But if I need to know, God's going to show me. And in due season, he does. So there's a rest. So we shouldn't, because that can become a fear thing. That has become a fear thing in the message is, oh, we've got to, you know what, there's more faith that's required in this hour than any other age. And oh my, we got to make sure we have that rapturing faith. You do. It's here. It's in this word, right? Just lay in it and allow the sun to ripen you. And he will quicken it. That's the thing. It'll be there, but he will operate it when the time comes. Somebody else. Yes.
Okay. Well, you might have just answered it and maybe could elaborate. Mm-hmm. But I was wondering just, you know, lately, what the difference, like you had preached in a sermon that Brother Branham said, everything is in stage is set and is ready, and you just have to only believe.
Yes.
Only believe.
Right.
So how is that different toward or tie in with you need rapturing faith? Only believe, and is there a difference or?
No. What are you only believing?
The word.
Right.
What he says.
And what is the word? Rapturing faith. Yeah.
Okay. That's in us because he's given us that.
He's given it to us in the message.
Yeah.
The message has to come in you.
And then we own it.
And now you have that rapturing faith.
And that is the rapturing faith.
Mm-hmm.
So they're both correct.
Yeah. You know, just like with salvation, we need to have the faith of God and be born again. Well, how do we have the faith of God? We have to hear it. It has to come to us. Then it becomes ours, right? Now, he's the one that's going to quicken that and operate that rapturing faith because it's going to be in a moment. It's not going to be, Brother Joe saying, okay, I'm ready, I'm out of here. And then Brother JJ, hold on, I'm coming after you. And then, well, I guess Brother Doug, he's late. No, it isn't us. It just has to be there so that he can quicken it, operate it in the right time. It's also in those, the dead in Christ. And he will quicken it and operate it there, you know. So let me put it as simply as I can, because I'm glad that these questions are coming up. I'm glad, because whatever the word is for your age, that's enough, right? So don't fall for any of these little tangent where you got to believe this or you got to believe that, because this is what we think is rapturing faith. It's whatever is required, God is providing you. And it's simple, right? And even if you're the things that you're hearing, you know that you don't understand it, don't worry about it. He will teach you, right? He will reveal it to you. You can't reveal anything. So, in other words, you can't reveal it to you anyway, right? Oh, my, I got to have all these revelations. So, okay, which one? Okay, I got that, check. This other one, I got that, check. You can't reveal anything to yourself. He has to reveal it to you. So what you need to do is make yourself available, open to hear it, so that once you hear it, he can teach you. He can reveal it to you, right? That's why we come together. That's why Brother Branham said revelation means more to the true believer than anything, right? Not because you're being scared into it, but because you love it and you know the importance of it. And isn't it exciting when you know that you know something? Not because you're smarter than somebody else, but don't you feel special? I know I do. When God shows me something that I know I've never seen it, it's laying right there. He shows it to me. I feel special because I know I didn't do that. He did, right? That's our dad. Somebody else. So I think I get part of where your question's coming from, because you're taking only believe to mean don't worry about it, don't struggle, which is right. But what is it that you're believing? You're believing what's coming forth. That's it. It is simple.
It's just
right.
It's whole.
Yeah. So was it last Sunday night when we kind of went off the notes and pointed at Brother Verlin? Right. Okay. So what did we figure? He's in how many years? 20 years? 17 years. He's picked up $1,500 in pennies. So that's 3,000 rolls, because there's 50 cents in a roll, right? 3,000 rolls, $1,500 in pennies. So a penny made between 1909 and 1984 is 95% copper. A penny made between 1909 and 1940, whatever it was, World War II, was 100% copper. And from World War II until 1984, it was 95% copper. And from 1984 until now, it's 5% copper, right? And 95% zinc on the inside. So because it costs more, if it was pure copper, it costs more to make a penny than a penny's worth. So, and the value of copper is increased so much. So the weights are a little different, but I say all that to say, because my scientific brain just won't go to sleep. If you take, if you assume that all the pennies that he picked up are after 1984, which is not a good assumption, but let's just make that assumption, okay? You have to make something. That would be, what did I say, 825 pounds of pennies? We probably ought to go do something for the floor in his trailer, right? Because that's in his... Okay. Sorry to keep going on and on about it, but how did he get $1,500 in pennies? How did he get 3,000 rolls of pennies? How did he get 150,000 pennies? One at a time. One at a time. Right. So if we look at the message, it's 150,000 pennies. Right? But just one day at a time and one at a time. Or as somebody posted on their cubicle, something that stuck with me over the years, don't sweat the small stuff. And then down below in small letters it says, it's all small stuff. Right? Every big problem is a combination of a whole bunch of little problems. So just one day at a time, one step at a time. Only believe. Just make sure that you're open to receiving the word, right? Just don't be against it. Make sure that, you know, that's your desire. You want to feed on the word. The word will come to you. Somebody else. Any other comments? I'm really glad you guys come.
I don't know if it was clear to everybody, but those pennies, he doesn't, none of those pennies are pennies that he got in change.
No, he found them.
Everyone he finds. He doesn't, the ones he gets in change, he is not in that collection.
Them. Right.
These are just ones he's picked up off the ground.
Thank you. Yeah. And how does he find them? He's just watchful. So there's another good parallel there too, right? Just watch for the word to come your way. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I'm glad that he was called to that, not me. Well, there's a sermon in that, isn't there? There's a testimony in that. It's powerful. One penny at a time. Anybody else? Okay, so the reading for our next study is from pages 217 to 234. So what is that? 17 more pages, right? We'll get into those two things that God hates, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the error of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, and the reward to the overcomer and promise, and so on and so forth. So, warning and rewards. So, once again, keep in mind that this is addressed to the church of that age, but it's everything that is addressed to the churches of the ages applies to us also. Okay. Brother Andy, do you want to dismiss us in prayer tonight?
It's been good to be here. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that we could take this opportunity once again, Lord, to just read the message of our hour, Lord, that you sent to us to turn our hearts and to prepare us, Lord, for your soon coming. And Father, we just pray that as we dismiss tonight, as we go to our separate ways, Father, that you'd be with us, keep us safe, and bring us back together again, Lord, Sunday morning, if you should tarry that long. And Father, may we go with your word in our hearts and minds and meditate on what you've spoken to us, Lord, and may we receive it and live it out, Father. Thank you for Brother Doug and, Lord, his dedication to prepare and to be ready to answer questions and bring us these nuggets out of the word, and we appreciate that, Lord. Pray you just bless him, Father. We thank you and ask it in Jesus' name.